Welcome to Designed for More, brought to you by Common Reason Ministries and Honey Lake Clinic. Join Dr. Timothy Jennings, a renowned expert in psychiatry, neuroscience, and spiritual well-being, as he explores the connections between mind, body, spirit, and relationships.
Hello, and welcome to Designed for More, sponsored by Common Reason Ministries and Honey Lake Clinic. I'm Dr. Tim Jennings, and I'm joined today by Brett Durbin, one of our chaplains here at the clinic. And our topic today is suffering without bitterness, how pain can refine rather than harden.
I don't know if anybody, if they lived any length of time, hasn't had some suffering in their life.
Yeah. Yeah. No, I think all of us, I think it's guaranteed. You know, it's something that you're going to face no matter who you are and where you live and no matter what you have, you know.
So what have you found in your journey with people and chaplaincies and so forth that has been helpful to people who are facing suffering, in the middle of suffering, that can help them suffer and not develop bitterness? Or do you want to start with why does suffering sometimes produce bitterness? Either way, we're going to answer both of those, but wherever you want to go with either that.
Yeah, you know, I think it's interesting for me because usually when I'm being asked this question, you know, by patients or even just from my own life, you know, if I'm coming at it from a biblical mindset, you know, if I'm looking at it with a biblical worldview, there's a lot in scripture where it's like, you know, suffer, you know, it's like, you know, if you're suffering, you're living for Christ and which there's truth in that, you know, but it's not that God wants you to suffer. It's not that you should seek to suffer. It's how do you respond to that suffering when it happens? And I think that's actually a real key point.
No, that's an interesting point you brought up because, yeah, no, there's a difference between suffering for righteousness' sake that is brought upon you by external sources.
Yeah.
And the belief that I need to suffer so I can be righteous.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And so you pursue activities that draw attention to yourself. I know people who, you know, didn't Jesus say if you go into a city and they don't want to hear you, shake the dust off your feet, move on.
Yeah.
In other words, don't draw undue persecution.
Yeah.
But he also said that blessed are you when men persecute you. And persecution will come, but it shouldn't be, you shouldn't make yourself so antagonistic that you draw it, it seems to me.
Yeah. Yeah, and I think that actually is, I think, one of the big misconceptions. And I mean, as I worked in a compassion kind of missions agency, you know, we worked with kids that lived in trash dump communities. I mean, we were in the worst places in the world and there was very much a compassion element of that. But you could find yourself getting to where you were almost, it's like the more you suffer, the more godly you are, which I feel like that's kind of a misinterpretation of what if God is saying. Now, you could be in a scenario where there is just a lot of suffering put on you and you're handling it, you know, and you're going through it. But there's a difference between that and actually going out and seeking that and trying to, it's almost like you're trying to prove something. You know, you're trying to
prove. It's a form of pride, isn't it?
Absolutely it is. You know, and for me, I think there was definitely a phase where it was prideful. It was me. I was trying to somehow earn God's love. I was somehow trying to prove myself to him and to those around me. Like, see, if I do this, man, I'm really following Jesus, you know, as compared to that guy.
So that's that side of it. Okay. I think we're unpacking different modes of suffering.
Yeah.
It's very clear the suffering that the apostles went through, that Jesus went through, that is brought from external sources, that's not being sought for personal reasons, mm-hmm. Is the suffering that will come to all the righteous potentially.
Yeah.
But you described a suffering that might be in some way self-induced or self-sought.
Mm-hmm.
And there's also from a position of a false belief about what that represents.
Yeah.
And it becomes almost a badge of honor. And you've suffered enough that you can go back now and go on the mission story circuit around the churches and tell your mission story suffering.
Yeah. I felt my motives were
and clear. get identity. Yeah. I mean, I've seen that. Have you seen that?
Oh yeah, yeah. I probably did it.
But you know? but then there's the other one as well. The persons who are internal to themselves, under their own self condemnation, not under Holy Spirit conviction to leads to repentance, under their own self condemnation, which they are not liking themselves, believing ideas that they deserve punishment, and thus they orient their life in places where they get suffering because they think they deserve suffering because they're not good.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And then some of those will resist rescue, treatment, therapy, interventions that could restore them because they feel so bad they think they deserve to be punished more.
Yeah. And somehow it's holier.
For some.
Yeah. Yeah.
For some.
Yeah. I actually have a very interesting real life example of this right now on a real simplistic level, but I have a son that's looking at colleges right now, and we've been to several colleges, and the most recent one we went to, it just clicked. It was, you know, his mom and me and him, this is the one. Like it was very, to me, it felt very spirit driven. Like this just has everything you're looking for. And he was on fire. He was that by the next morning. So, and this is, my son is, I mean, very, very called to ministry and just on fire for Jesus, his age. It's incredible. He's such a good kid. And yet by the morning, he was already talking himself out of it because it was nicer than the other ones. It had more to offer that he was looking for. So almost felt like, well, I should probably choose one of the other ones because this almost seemed too good to be true. And so this would be too good for me. I need to suffer a little bit. It was literally that kind of terminology. And I thought, oh my gosh, I felt like I had even failed, like trying to, okay, I've got to sit down with you and have this conversation. And his mom fortunately did a great job talking with him because I was at work when this was going down, and we're going to talk about it. And I think he was doing it out of a pure heart. He was doing it because his understanding was, well, no, I can't, that's too good of a thing. I can't have that good thing. It's like, man, you know, the Lord also wants you to have good things. He does bless you as well. And, you know, I guarantee he learned a lot of that from me. He saw that.
And there's so many angles.
Suffering.
There's so many angles to look at that, though, too, because the purpose of going to school at this time in his life is part of his good stewardship of himself to apply himself for the equipping for ministry.
Yeah.
For the equipping.
Yeah.
For ministry. Is it not right?
100%.
Yeah. And so he's not really, I mean, yes, anywhere we go, he's going to be a witness and with classmates and all those things. But ultimately, this is still part of the equipping journey rather than the full bore ministry application.
Yeah.
Yet he's already looking for the suffering part in the equipping journey.
Yeah. Which in a sense is admirable. There's like part of me is like, wow, I'm proud of you. But at the same time, I'm thinking, oh, no.
So validate the willingness to suffer when called.
Yeah.
But this would be a place, hey, right now God has given you the option. He hasn't actually called you to one specific school.
Yeah.
Why would you want to make a decision to increase suffering rather than just have a heart that you're willing to stay the course when you're called and suffering comes?
Yeah, it's back to that seeking suffering thing.
You see there's a subtle difference there. And validate the willingness to stay the course in suffering when you know you're on the course rather than the belief that you need to suffer.
Yeah, exactly. I like how you put that. That's definitely a...
So let's now talk and focus our conversation on the people who are suffering of no cause of their own.
Yeah.
They're not seeking it.
Mm-hmm.
They're not punishing themselves, but something in life is causing suffering.
Yeah.
What are factors when that happens that leads toward vulnerability to develop bitterness? What are protective factors? What have you identified?
I think bitterness, especially in at least in my context, and patients I talk to, so much of it comes from there's a bitterness that develops between them and God. They feel like God is far from them, or God has abandoned them, or because of that suffering, it's like, where is God? And there's a bitterness that starts to form that is really deep. It's hard to get someone to pull away from that. And it's that lack of peace with God.
Okay, that we need to unpack.
Yeah.
Does the bitterness stay restricted to God, or is there bitterness towards whomever the sources of the suffering? God, typically the suffering is not perceived as coming directly from God, unless there's maybe a health problem of some sort.
Sure.
It's often a job, finances, somebody, you know, broke down their fence, whatever.
Yeah.
Okay. But does the bitterness in those circumstances, when they're suffering under some situation, stay, or do they also get bitter towards the human, you know, avenues that are involved in the suffering?
They absolutely do. You know, it's both. And I think the exception to, when it comes to God is that they may be staying bitter at him as well, because why haven't you taken this away? Why haven't you taken this suffering or this pain away? You know, you hear that a lot. Like, why can't you take this pain, this anger, this whatever it is? I was in that same place at one point. And it's, you do feel like, it's almost like God has left you, you know, like, where are you? It's not that. God's exactly where he's always been. It's, where am I to him?
You know? So I'm trying to think, you know, through the journey of life, the avenues and the detours we can get stuck in, in those processes. You're going along, things are reasonably okay, suffering comes. What are the detours that detour us into bitterness rather than healthy coping and resolution? One, we get bitter at God. Yeah. Okay. Why would we get bitter at God? We've experienced something that is suffering to us, whatever that is, it's suffering. What is it about that event that would trigger bitterness toward God? It would have to be not just the event itself, but how that event is experienced, internalized, the story we begin to tell ourselves.
Yeah.
Typically then, wouldn't it be that something is going contrary to our expectations?
No.
Contrary to the deal. I paid my tithe.
Yes.
I paid it faithfully. and I lost my job, and now my house is getting foreclosed on.
Yeah.
How I'm bitter.
Yeah.
I followed the rules, whatever the rules are.
You were supposed to prosper me.
Right, exactly. That would be an example. I met a girl, and she wasn't in the church, but I know we're not supposed to unequally yoke. So I took her to the pastor and we did Bible studies and she got baptized. And cause I told her I couldn't marry her unless she's in the church. And she got baptized after the Bible. And then I married her, and now she's cheated on me and we're divorcing. I followed the rules. I did what I was supposed to do. Where were you, God? This type of thing.
Mm-hmm.
And in both of those, what is the problem that leads to bitterness?
It's ourselves.
Yep. I mean, both of them are making decisions.
Yeah.
Based in untruth.
Yeah. Yeah. You're straying from God's laws in your life. You know. And
yeah, when God says unequally yoked, okay, he's actually talking about the actual operating system of the heart.
Yeah.
That you love and trust Jesus with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. You want to marry somebody who is in that same position in reality of their heart.
Yeah.
The example of that I just gave would be the person who has bought into the more system of Christianity, of legal affiliation and identification with organizations rather than heart transformations. Mm-hmm. And so I'm a Christian, and my church tells me I have to do these things, and I do these things, and that means claiming Jesus as my Savior in a legal way. Haven't actually surrendered my heart yet. But I do claim him because I don't want to go to hell, so I'm going to claim his blood to pay my sin.
Yeah,
and this girl, she's nice, but she has never given her heart to the Lord, and the heart to the Lord actually means in this context, claimed his blood as your sacrificial price in heaven and been baptized. And then when you've done that, you've checked all the boxes and you can get married, except both of your hearts are still self-centered.
Yeah.
And it doesn't work out, but they don't know why it doesn't work out, because you follow the rules.
Mm-hmm.
And the reason it doesn't work out, why does God let it not work out when you're following the rules? Because God is the God of reality.
Yeah.
And if you're actually deviating from reality, he doesn't insulate you from the pain, because the pain is an alert mechanism to alert you something's wrong, so you'll get in harmony with reality. When you touch a hot stove, a loving parent will not numb your hand before you do, so you don't feel the pain. Mm-hmm. The pain is not punishment. It is to alert you something is wrong and it's harmful. Stop.
Yeah.
Learn. And that relationship I just described, stop, learn, you were seeking out of self insecurity, attachment, somebody else's affections to make you feel whole. Your heart wasn't surrendered to Christ first. You're following a system of rules that you think you can keep, and then you're in charge and you can make your life safe and you can order things and control outcomes. There's no trust.
Yeah.
It's not going to work. You're going to fail. Same thing with the tithe example. The rule, pay tithe and I'll get this good security. I'm in charge. And there's no trust in the Lord.
Yeah.
There's no heart change in that system. And so my view is that a lot of this type of bitterness comes because the hearts are still motivated by fear and survival, me first.
Yeah.
They're working inside a system they were taught to try to follow the rules to get their advantages, like the Pharisees in Christ's day. And then suffering comes. They don't go to the Lord and say, Lord, what's going on? Now, when suffering comes, there's lots of reasons suffering comes in this world. Sometimes suffering comes when you're perfectly righteous in all your ways, like Job. Sometimes suffering comes because you've done things that were not right. Peter suffered after he denied his Lord.
Yeah.
Or David had some suffering cascading after what he did with Bathsheba. He had some suffering, suffering in his own heart when he was convicted, but then suffering with his family disruptions and the murders that happened and the rebellion from his own sons.
Yeah.
And it was all stemming from that.
Yeah.
So suffering comes sometimes, we've done nothing wrong. Suffering comes sometimes because we just live in a wicked world.
Yeah.
Sicknesses and disease because you lived in a place where the water was polluted and you didn't know it. And you got a disease.
Mm-hmm.
All nature groans under the weight of sin, Romans chapter 8. And so suffering comes for a variety of reasons. So maybe the first step would be, Lord, what's going on?
Yeah.
Is there something that I have actually done or am doing that is directly contributing to this suffering that I need to correct?
Mm-hmm.
Now, that's a question to ask. It should not be an assumption of truth. Some Christians add to the suffering because Job's three friends— and you have Christian friends just like Job's friends will come to somebody suffering when they've done them wrong and say, well, you've got, must have some sin in your life to do this.
Yeah.
Not necessarily.
You need to pray harder.
Yeah. Not necessarily.
Yeah. Well, and I think sometimes you have a combination of the two, you know, I mean, you could have a situation where it was not suffering by anything you did. It was a, I guess, if you want to call it righteous suffering, but then your response was not good, and you created more suffering for yourself based on a poor response to that suffering. And so I think you can have a weird combination of the two, and then they get kind of mixed up, and it's, you know, you got to separate those things.
Yes, I agree. And so I think the bitterness comes when people suffer in a context in which they feel they're being treated unfairly.
Yep.
Which typically comes out of that spirit of fear, and spirit of fear leads to survival mechanisms where we try to control and we try to make deals and we try to secure ourselves in various ways.
Mm-hmm.
And then life doesn't work out. And then we get angry because we did our part or we didn't get what we deserved. And I think that often leads to bitterness.
Yeah.
I think the person that has that relationship would like Job had, I don't see bitterness in Job at all. I see lots of lament, grief, suffering, and questioning. He had lots of questions, but I don't see any bitterness. Did you see bitterness?
No.
Lots of questioning.
Yeah.
That's actually righteous. God wants you to question. If you're suffering, God wants you to question. With an honest heart, what's going on? What's this about? What's behind this?
Yeah.
Is this just sickness in the world? Are there actual evil forces, like what's happened in the book of Job, working behind the scenes, and God is permitting it because there's some larger purpose at work?
Mm-hmm.
And in Job's case, if you remember at the end, you know, Job has said of me what is right. The friends did not. Job did.
Yeah.
That God, if you remember the setting in the opening of the book of Job, God was the one being accused of being unfair, bribing Job and not being really trustworthy, pretending all these things, actually even a little bit lying about Job. Job doesn't really have you first in his heart. He just pretends to be after God had said that before the heavenly universe that's watching in that setting. And understand those beings, those angels in heaven can't read hearts and minds. If they could, they would have not, a third of them would not have been deceived by Lucifer.
Yeah.
Okay. So God says Job is righteous. Satan says, no, he's not. Okay. And you just pretend that he is because you pay him well. And he just pretends, but he really prefers me.
Yeah.
Okay. And so in that context, I see God calling Job as a friend to the witness stand of the universe to save me what is right. We have been called as, what did Jesus say? As the Father sent me, so send I you. Are we called to be his witnesses? To the light of the world. Let your light so shine before men. They may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. So sometimes, blessed be when they persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake, for great is your reward in heaven. Sometimes God allows this to happen, like Stephen being stoned. And what happened to Saul, when he saw that? Stephen's death and the way he died, without bitterness, without cursing his killers, but actually, Lord, don't lay this at their account.
Yeah.
That got to Saul, who became Paul, who wrote almost half of the whole New Testament. And how many billions are going to be in heaven because of that sequence of events and their willingness to work with the Lord. And I don't think when we get to heaven, Stephen's going to go, I sure am bitter about that. I just gave the best sermon of my life. It's recorded in Acts 7, and I get stoned for it.
Yeah.
I think he's going to be, Lord, if my life was useful there, thank you for letting me be helpful.
Yeah.
But the other person who has not really converted, they give the best sermon, and if they get persecuted or run out, not even stoned, but maybe fired for that best sermon, I just gave that best sermon. I just spoke truth. I got fired. This is not fair. And they get bitter. Well, who were you giving the sermon for?
Yeah. Very true. Now, what is, if you were to push it more into the realm of neurology, what is bitterness, neurologically?
So what happens when we become bitter? Bitterness will cause us to feel under assault, under threat, unsafe. It fires up our survival circuits, our fear circuits. We become defensive. We become guarded. We harbor animosity. We become suspicious. We are we project out that bitterness in other places and see see other behaviors and we'll see in those things maybe patterns from the other and we'll be accusatory of others and our relationships will falter. We will have less peace and joy as we become bitter. It will internalize, and as we hold to the bitterness, we don't resolve it. It encodes into our brains, and over the course of time, as we begin looping on it. Have you ever seen people looping on a grudge? And in the way our brains work, one of the design laws, the law of exertion. If you want something to get stronger, you must exercise it. Because if you don't use it, you lose it. So if you want strong math ability, work problems. Strong musical skill, practice your instrument. As you do that, your brain actually builds the pathways that get stronger. What happens if you are bitter and you loop and you replay and you fantasize your bitterness? And then you identify people, and maybe you identify people that belong to a group, and you become bitter and angry at the group.
Yeah.
And this leads to all types of divisions and hostilities.
Yeah.
And that wires in, and it becomes a filter system in which you filter and see the world in these different kind of colors, if you will.
Mm-hmm.
That makes you all, innocent things happen, but it embitters you because you see it as motivated by this group that you see as hostile to you and having taken advantage of you. And so it keeps you in a constant state of suspicion, fear, division, accusation, and it actually steals your peace. It will then kick up the inflammatory factors in your body because you're in survival mode. So your heart rate goes up, blood pressure goes up, immune system goes up. You'll have health-related problems over this course of time. Typically die at a younger age.
How do you separate? Some of what you just described just reminds me of, resentment, and you become like you resent a lot of different groups or people or even God, or maybe your spouse or whatever it is, we see in scripture, that concept of lamenting, but also there's resent gratefulness, you know, and so what is the difference between those?
So lamenting is sorrow, grief, yeah. sadness. You see Jeremiah lamenting, lamentations, the lament. You know, his lament has a personal lament, but it's also a corporate lament. He laments, he grieves over the rejection that the Jewish people are doing of their love and loyalty to Yahweh, that he, as the prophet, is bringing a message to repent, to turn back to the Lord, to submit. His message was submit to Babylonian rulership, and they will stay. They won't be taken captive. You will be a surrogate of Babylon, but don't rebel. Don't listen to the false prophets. But he laments because their pride, their arrogance, listened to the false prophets, and they kept going to try and war, and eventually, until they were completely crushed, the temple was destroyed, they were all taken off into captivity, and so he has great lamentations or lament or grief because he is giving a message of truth, a message of hope, a message of salvation that is being rejected, and he knows the course. This would be a parent who has a child with a drug or an alcohol problem, or maybe it's just smoking tobacco, and the parent is lamenting and grieving the child's self-destruction, and they send the message and the opportunity for rehab, for recovery, to get in harmony with the laws of health, but the child continues to reject, and the child's health gets worse and worse and worse over time. There's great lamentation and lament in the heart, no hatred, no bitterness, okay? Resentment, though, is how could you do this against me?
Yeah.
I have not gotten mine. You see resentment a little bit more in Jonah. He took the message of salvation to Nineveh, and then when they repented and God did not destroy, you see some resentment. You've ruined my reputation as a prophet. I said they were going to get destroyed. I gave this. I knew you were going to do this. Okay, there was this kind of example there.
Yeah.
This is not actually coming out of the heart for the love. It's coming for others. It's coming out of that desire to prove or advance or protect self still, and resentment leads to indignation, hostility. You did this to me. Mm-hmm. It is immediately in the garden, Adam. It was the woman that you gave me. The woman. It was the serpent that you put in the garden. You did this.
Yeah.
Okay. That's what the sin nature does. That's what the fear, that's what the survival, the externalization, the blame. Resentment is resenting. And it also is a fundamental, coming from a spirit of survival and fear, but also is typically deeply embedded in a fundamental misunderstanding of reality. The resentful almost always, in fact, I don't know anybody who isn't, believes the lie that God's kingdom, universe, government runs like an earthly kingdom or government. And earthly kingdoms run on made-up rules enforced through punishment, and that's what justice is. Rule-keeping is righteous. Rule-breaking is sin. Rule breaking is crime or sin, and justice requires punishment of rule breaking. But if you get your payments made or keep the right rules, then you deserve reward. Okay, this type of thinking. And then when they do the right rules and it doesn't go their way, they're resentful because that's not how justice works. But that's because they fundamentally misunderstood. And then they're angry at the person who maybe did them wrong because that person, molester or whatever, never got caught, never got punished. They get away with it. I resent it. Fundamental misunderstanding of sin. Sin, all God's laws, he's the creator of reality. All of them are the laws upon which reality and life operate. Some of them are very easy to see, like the law of gravity, laws of physics, laws of health. Those are design protocols that sustain the operations of reality. We harmonize and live in harmony. We have health. We break the laws of health. We lose our health. God is not having a tribunal. There's nothing judicial. There's nothing penal legal going on. It's how life works. Same thing operates in the operation of our hearts, minds, and brains. Truth that you embrace and accept, love that you embrace and accept, encodes into your brain, shifts in real time your neurobiology, your attitude, your beliefs. Truth will lead to trust. Lies will lead to distrust. That's reality.
Yeah.
And if you trust God, you open the heart, and you open the heart, he pours in his Holy Spirit and brings the life of Christ. It's no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. That's reality. We get a new motive, a new heart's desire. We're changed in the inner person. we're reborn, recreated, regenerated. This is all reality-based stuff happening in real time. Or we believe lies. We don't trust. We don't, well, we trust in something being done to God because we'd actually don't trust what he would do to us if we didn't have something done to him. So we trust in the blood to pay him so he won't hurt us. We trust in the mediator to plead with him so he'll be merciful to us. We trust in the robe to hide us so he can't see us. You see where the trust is placed?
Yeah.
A lot of Christian theology places trust in mechanisms and mechanics that we've created in our own imagination based on biblical concepts twisted through a human law model because we don't actually trust God. When we actually trust God, and we understand how reality works, we understand that every act of sin damages the sinner, hardens their heart, sears the conscience, warps the character, takes them further and further and further away and less capable of responding to the Holy Spirit over time. That's reality.
Yeah.
And in the end, there will be two groups of people, the sheep and the goats. And Jesus described a scene in which he, the judge, separates the sheep from the goats. His judgment, sheep, goat, separating, does not actually turn a sheep into a sheep or a goat into a goat. They are what they are.
Yeah.
That's reality. His judgment is better called diagnosis. Have you opened your heart, trusted Jesus, been reborn with a new spirit, so it's no longer your old fear-based, survival, resentful, bitter person living inside, but you have a new heart that loves God, loves Jesus, and you forgive those that have harmed you because you recognize they are also born with a sin condition they didn't choose that is eating them up from the inside. And if they don't experience a new birth, they're only going to suffer and die. And their acts of evil on others, hardening their heart, corrupting them even further. It's very sad. It's like the parent whose child keeps doing the alcohol and the drugs.
Mm-hmm.
You lament. You're grief-stricken for them. You're not bitter. When you come back to understand how reality works, that's how Christ, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing.
Yeah.
They think they're killing me. They're destroying their own souls.
Mm-hmm.
That's reality.
Yeah. Now, how does someone who ruminates or replays, reinforces their suffering, you know, or their bitterness, what does that do to someone? You know, I mean, how do you talk to someone who's continuing to do that? You talked about the loop earlier, which that's kind of what that reminds me of, is you have someone that just gets in this constant loop. They can have a moment of clarity. You know, there's plenty of times I'm talking with a patient and you can tell they get it. You know, you're moving them towards that trust in Jesus, but they've kind of fall back into that. Yeah, but I mean, you don't understand this thing that happened, and they keep replaying it and replaying it in their head. What is a good way to help them break that cycle, you know, to get them out of that?
So that's a good question. First thing I would do, now I'm speaking as a psychiatrist.
Yeah.
I don't know if this is going to work necessarily as a layperson. But the first thing I would do is begin to try to uncover what purpose, what benefit is this individual having from holding on and going back there?
Yeah.
Is it going back there only because they haven't been able to resolve it yet and they're still seeking and trying to resolve it, but they're stuck on it. And so they keep going back there because something about that is off. This is how all trauma works. When you've been traumatized in any way, until you heal it, your mind brings you back to it. In the same way, if you have any injury in your body, until it's healed, your body will bring your attention back to it. You'll feel pain, itching, aching, something. You'll feel something to draw your attention there, and it's your body is saying to you, hey, there's an injury here. Pay attention and heal it. In the same way, when we go through exploitation and abuse or mistreatment, until you resolve it and heal it, don't not change history. History doesn't change. Until whatever was done to you was resolved in your inner world, your heart, mind, soul, spirit, to a way that you're no longer wounded from it. your mind will bring you back to it over and over again. Now, coming back to it over and over again does not necessarily mean you're bitter. It could mean you're broken, you're confused, you're hurting. It could be bitterness.
Yeah.
It could be. But it would be the same question. Why don't you want to heal from this? And sometimes there are underlying false ideas. Well, because saying angry and bitter makes me feel strong. And I don't want to be weak.
I was going to say, when you give that response to someone, do you get a lot of anger back? Why don't you want to heal from this?
Well,
I have asked
people that, but not as an opening question.
Sure.
Only after we, but no, I get more of like a, what do you mean? Of course I want to heal from it.
Yeah.
And then I start pointing out the history that I know, having worked with them, of all the places they actually avoid the healing. And yeah. I go, well, no, it must serve some important reason for you. Sometimes people don't want to heal. They're in a relationship with maybe the person who's wronged them, like a spouse who stays with a cheating spouse.
Yeah.
I've seen this over and again, where the cheating spouse strayed. They admit it. They were wrong. It was a one-time thing. They great grief, great repentance. But the spouse who did not do that cheating stays bitter and resentful. And why? Because it gives them a sense of moral superiority. I own you now.
Mm.
I own you now, basically.
Interesting.
Can you feel that dynamic?
Mm-hmm.
And every time there's a disagreement, that comes up to squash the individuality of the other one to get them to conform.
Doesn't matter what's happening now.
I was faithful to you. You cheated on me.
Mm.
And they won't let it go.
It's interesting. I've never heard it put that way, the I own you. Yeah, it's very true.
And in fact, if you look at the heart motivation, the person who strayed absolutely is wrong, but their heart is generally actually much more righteous than the other one.
Yeah.
The other one is much more bitter, much more self-centered, much more unloving and unkind and cruel to keep doing this.
Yeah. So, I mean, in that sense too, you get into the lack of forgiveness, you know,
Oh, I forgive it. I'm just not going to let you forget.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, well, you know, but I mean, I think even on both sides. So if I can look at God forgiving me and feeling a peace with that with him, like God has forgiven me of this, there's definitely a way that I've seen that, I mean, in my own life and in others, just that can also really kind of quench the bitterness. It can take you into a different place. But also, I think, and what you just described too, the person that does the forgiving, you know, you always hear that term like, well, when you forgive, it's actually for you. And it's like, well, I think in a sense, there's some truth to that. I mean, I think it's both.
Forgiveness is always, the forgiveness heals the person who was wronged.
Yeah.
The forgiveness does not heal the person who did the wrong.
Yeah.
Relational healing, which is called reconciliation, requires the injured party to have genuine forgiveness in their heart,
yeah.
Requires the offending party to have genuine repentance, mm-hmm. which is not sorrow only for the act. It is a heart transformation where they become trustworthy.
Yeah.
And when they're genuinely repentant, where their heart is trustworthy and their genuine forgiveness, then the relationship can reconcile. That's reconciliation.
Mm-hmm.
But the forgiveness of the injured party is not dependent on the repentance of the offending party. Christ modeled that on the cross, forgiving those who offended him, and so did Stephen when he was being stoned.
Yeah.
And those offenders were not repentant, and the relationship was not reconciled, a very powerful demonstration that God's forgiveness is not equal to salvation.
Yeah.
They were forgiven by God, God the Son, who had the authority on earth to forgive sins. But they were not reconciled. They were not his friends. Their heart was not changed because they didn't open their heart to receive the forgiveness that would have brought them to repentance.
Yeah.
They kept their heart closed to it. So God is always forgiving toward us.
Yeah, the barrier to there.
Yeah. So any model of Christianity has something has to be done to God in order to get his forgiveness, legal or otherwise, is a lie. It's always free. The barrier is our repentance, our willingness to humble ourselves, surrender, and be reborn. That's the barrier. And so maybe we should segue into talking about suffering that can bring maturity, growth, and help people. Because the Bible talks about this. We rejoice in our trials and our tribulations because our trials and tribulations, they help build character. Mm. So what does that actually mean?
Yeah. Yeah, actually, I had someone just, I don't know, a few weeks back that said something to me that I had never heard it put this way. And it was really, it really caught me. I like wrote it on my board in my office. It was, be a good steward of the pain. And I had never heard it put in stewardship words, you know, because he's like, you always hear about stewardship of money or stewardship of your spiritual gifts or your giftings. And I really, it caught me in a really, and he was.
Does that mean store it up and dispense it out on those who need it?
No. He was saying it in the context that we were.
Share the pain.
Yeah, no kidding. Let me clarify. Let me give some context to the conversation. So the conversation was, I would have never thought I would be working here.
Okay.
So my move in my career even, and now being here and actually walking with people that are going through some very similar things that I went through myself, and that I have gotten to a place where I do feel like I'm at a very healed place in a lot of the things that happened in my own life. And I'm stewarding that suffering, that whatever I went through, to help others that are walking through similar things. And so that was the context of what it was put, but I had never really heard it put that way. We're stewarding the pain. So what are your thoughts on that? I mean, because I don't know what you said, that just triggered that thought for me. Because yeah, I think suffering can grow you. It can build your character. It can.
I think it was obviously helpful for you here because it was a verbal statement that caused you to step back and rethink and reprocess meaning.
Yeah.
And that was the key. And you reprocessed it in a healthy way. Yeah. I pointed out in a funny way how it could have been reprocessed and used those same words to reprocess in a way that maybe is not so adaptive.
Yeah.
So to the degree that it leads you to apply truth that's healing, that's great. I don't know that it's a statement that I love, but
it's that God can, the good he can create from the suffering from
it. And the reason the reason I don't like the stewarding the pain is because it alludes to the idea that it's something that you carry with you.
Yeah.
And you don't. No, you carry the experiences that the pain had. But in my experience is that we are not to live perpetually in pain.
Yeah.
We go through painful experiences and we steward the lessons and the truths and the maturing and the development that those experiences brought us, but not the pain itself.
Could it be called more a scar?
Sure. Okay.
That scar.
Yeah, sure. And that's what I, and so this idea then, how can suffering help build character?
Mm-hmm.
By number one, whatever our suffering and whatever the cause, Job, David, life, whatever the suffering, if you have a process internal to you that it always leads you first to your knees and to Jesus.
Yeah.
And in that knees to Jesus, it's not knees to Jesus, help me only, or I'm hurting, comfort me. I mean, there may be that. You may need to do that.
Yeah.
But the true intent, what's the truth, Lord?
Yeah.
The true intent is always truth. Truth heals, truth sets free. It's always, what's going on, Lord? What's the truth?
What are you trying to teach me here?
Yeah. Is there something in my life that I absolutely need to change? Not in Job's case. Is there David's? Absolutely. Is there something? Paul had a suffering of the flesh,
mm-hmm.
did not get relieved. What changed was his perspective. He understood it eventually was helping keep him humble because of the significant, you know, he vision into the third heavens and the perspectives that he was seeing could have easily become proud and arrogant. The Lord has blessed me with such knowledge and insight. I'm so much better than all of these people that he recognized that whatever that thorn was something to remind him that he is just a feeble.
Just a man.
Made out of clay, basically. Yep. Okay. And it was help. So it was a blessing to him. So this is where I think the key elements are is looking to Jesus and the Holy Spirit to lead you into the truth of your circumstances. And don't let other people dictate what those circumstances are to you. But seriously, with a heart that seeks truth, the Holy Spirit will always lead you to the truth. And then, is there a purpose behind it? You described your what you just said about stewarding the pain. What you actually described was in taking those events and recognizing they fit in a life story that has purpose.
Yeah.
Oh, and multiple studies show that across the landscape of humanity, suffering is not only tolerated, it's often knowingly accepted when there is a purpose the person values. A yeah. parent will suffer through donating a kidney to save their child.
Sure.
Okay, et cetera.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so looking for the purpose.
Yeah.
Purpose could be external. Purpose could be internal. Jonah's suffering several times. Suffering in the whale. Suffering when his old plant died.
Yeah.
And all of his sufferings were primarily for him. He needed some lessons to learn. His character needed to mature. He needed to have a change of perspective. He needed to get rid of bitterness and resentment toward the Ninevites.
Yeah.
And so, but if you look along the landscape, you don't want to get locked into one. You want to be open to whatever it is in your journey. And in Job's case, it was the purpose of being a witness in a cosmic scale. Not for Job's development of character. He's already perfect and righteous in all his ways. And so I think what can help people would be going to the Lord, searching for the truth, seeing meaning, seeing purpose. Is there meaning in this? Is there purpose in this? How can this be used for the Lord's glory?
Yeah.
And then ultimately, do you know the Lord well enough? This will avoid the bitterness. Do you know the Lord well enough that even if you can't see a meaning right now or a purpose right now, like I doubt Stephen was seeing the purpose in his stoning at that yeah. moment, okay, that you could have the attitude of Stephen, that you trust your life in the Lord's hands, that you know the Lord so well, and there's concepts that have helped me with this. I read written somewhere, and I don't remember the exact place, but this idea that has stuck with me and it served me well many, many times in my life. The idea went something like, if we could be sit next to God in heaven at this moment and oversee the landscape of our life, knowing all the variables in the future, we would not choose anything different for our life than he's choosing for us. We could see the end from the beginning. And I look back at the Bible stories, Joseph would be a great example. That's played out in truth right there.
Mm-hmm.
And I see many stories like that. I notice that he's choosing for us. We might choose a lot of things different than we've chosen for ourselves.
Yeah. Yeah.
But my point being is when that's happening and it's not happening because of something we're doing, then can we trust him? And that's served me well in my life. And when situations have come, career changed, opportunities, applied for a job, didn't get it. When I was young, I'd be very stressed, worried, anxious. As I got older with the Lord, it's like, Lord, this looks good to me. Looks really good on paper. I don't really know these people. I don't know what's going on there. I don't know the future. I don't know if there's a toxin in the environment there. I don't know if they have some fraud going on. Everybody's going to call up an investigation. I don't know if there's going to be a bombing there. I don't know any of that stuff.
Mm-hmm.
So I trust you with it, Lord. I'm at peace. If it serves your larger plan for me to go there, then open this door. If not, close that door. If it's a decision you want me to make, then bring evidence to my mind that I can understand with your Spirit's conviction to know what my decision is. At this point, it looks like that's where I should go.
Yeah.
And I've had that answered in multiple ways. I've had sometimes a new piece of evidence pops up. Oh, thank you, Lord. And I know what my decision is now. Wasn't there before. Sometimes no new evidence still looks good to me. It doesn't work out. I'm okay with that.
Yeah. You think a lot of people struggle with, I think the purpose concept, we always think of big purpose people. Those are the ones we know, right? You can think of a Billy Graham, or you can think of biblical characters. You can think of they had purpose, and they look at their own life and think, I don't know what mine is. It's very simple. Is a lot of times what I hear people say, and you try to guide them towards, none of us are simple in Christ. I would say we're all his beloved creation, and so how do you help people get to that place where they can find that purpose in their own life?
So many people, I would say, so are you actually going to sit here and tell me that you know all the places the Lord has used and will be using you?
Yeah.
You remember the story of the woman and her two mites?
Yeah.
She was so poor, she had two mites that were less than a penny.
Yeah.
Do you have more than that? They always do.
Mm-hmm.
Did her life have purpose? That story is told everywhere the gospel is told. How many people has she reached? Jesus said she gave more than the wealthy man in two ways. She gave all 100%, but her witness has resulted in billions of people through time now giving the little they had, which ultimately adds up in the Lord's treasury, which much more.
No.
She was useful. There's a purpose.
Yeah. So it comes back to a trust issue. You trust that God is using you.
Yeah. And then you can actually often pull a deeper question. So is there something going on in your life that you feel has invalidated God's ability to use you, that you have somehow disqualified yourself?
Yeah.
And then you might get to a secret that they need to work on.
Yeah.
Well, we hope you've enjoyed the program today. Thanks for joining us. If you have questions, send those into questions@designformore.net. Questions@designformore.net. And we'll see you next time.
Thank you for joining us on Designed for More, brought to you by Come and Reason Ministries and Honey Lake Clinic. Also, don't forget to check out our other podcasts for more inspiring content.